2 and verse 40, we read, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they steadfastly continued in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." What a thrilling passage that is. It rings with the excitement of new Christians rejoicing that they are different from the world. They are saved from their sins. And it rings with the excitement of something new. God is working in a new and fantastic way, and He is working among these people. And so they didn't want to be apart. They wanted to be together. They didn't want to be apart from the apostles. They wanted to hear more about Jesus. It's a tremendous thought. This is the first local church in the history of the world, the church at Jerusalem. And it seems almost unreal, doesn't it? It seems a far cry from local churches today, almost nothing like many local churches today. The truth is, we're often hampered in our reading of the New Testament by the ideas of we have of what a church should be and what a church cannot be. And so some ideas develop in our mind and they become sort of conventional wisdom about churches. Well, what I want us to do for a few minutes this morning is to take a look at this church in Jerusalem and use their example to dispel some myths about local churches that persist today. And as we study, I want you to keep in mind that this was a real church that is recorded for us in the pages of God's inspired Word. We're not making this up. This is not unrealistic. So let's think about some myths about churches that Jerusalem will help us to dispel. First of all, the myth that we want to begin with is that church is just not that important. A lot of people seem to think that church, where you go to church, if you should go to church, what a church teaches or does, that's all just a preacher fuss. That's all just an issue for people to debate endlessly in theological seminaries. That's not a really important issue. It really doesn't matter if I go to church anyway, some say. I can serve God wherever I am. Do you get that sense from reading the passage we just read? Look again in verse 42. It says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers." In verse 44 it says, "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common." Verse 46, "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart." With one accord, continuing steadfastly, together. These are the words the Holy Spirit uses to describe this local church. Like it or not, church was important to these people. Now, when they joined a group, they formed a group as God added them to the church, they became immeasurably stronger than if they were apart. Imagine, you could have had 5,000 New Testament Christians working independently in Jerusalem. Or you could have had one unified, powerful, united, strong, working church. And just imagine all the good 5,000 members could do for a local church. That's what we see in the New Testament. Not 5,000 people going their own way. 5,000 people who as a church did incredible work, were instrumental in the spread of the gospel in other places, cared beyond their means. This church was important. And not only that, but when people became Christians in New Testament times, it was important to them to join a church. Look with me in Acts chapter 9. They wanted to be a part of this group, this church at Jerusalem. Acts 9 and verse 26. Acts 9:26 says, "And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. But they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and how he had spoken to him, and how he had boldly preached at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him." It was so important to Paul that he be a part of a local church, that when he came to Jerusalem, he wouldn't take no for an answer. He tried to join the disciples and they said no, so he found a way around that. And Barnabas helped him to get into the church at Jerusalem, because Paul wanted to be a part of this church. He wanted to join the disciples. Notice he didn't say, "That's all right, I'll just start the church of Paul." He didn't say, "That's okay, I can worship God in my own way by myself." He said, "I want to join the disciples." This idea that church is just not that important is a myth. Local churches were important to Paul. In fact, when you read about Paul going to preach the gospel in other places, what does he always leave behind him? Does he leave behind 20 or 30 or 50 Christians who do their own thing? No, he leaves behind them local churches. Local churches in Corinth or Thessalonica or Philippi or Ephesus. Everywhere he goes, when Paul preaches the gospel, he doesn't say, "You guys just do what you want." He says, "You need to form a local church and worship God according to Christ's will." In a local church, New Testament Christians found encouragement. Encouragement especially in the face of tremendous persecution. Go with me to Acts chapter 12. I'll show you this in the case of the Jerusalem church. Acts chapter 12 and verse 5 says, Acts 12 and verse 5, "Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church." By the church, not by each member of the church. And when Peter is released from prison by an angel, guess where he goes? He goes to where the disciples had gathered together to pray for him. It was a local church, and because it was a local church, they found strength in difficult times. It's easier to deal with a crisis like Peter being in prison. It's easier to deal with that together. It's easier to deal with that with other people who care about him, who are going to pray for him, so that united we raise our voice to God, as the Scripture says, prayer was offered by the church, not just by one or two individuals. So I want you to notice that in an era when being together was dangerous and potentially lethal because of the persecution, New Testament Christians still wanted to be together, even in difficult times. In Hebrews 10 and verse 24 we read, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. He says, we need to be thinking about one another and how to make one another better. And one of the main ways we do that is when we assemble ourselves together. And if we forsake that, we violate the command of God and the expectation to encourage one another. We can't say church is not important in the face of Hebrews 10. There are some things, friends, we cannot do for ourselves. We need others to pick us up and help us with certain things. Read that passage again if you think the church is not that important. In fact, I heard just the other day a denominational preacher say, "You can go to heaven without ever setting foot in a church. Don't worry about church." I just wonder if he's read Hebrews, because that's not what God's Word says. Such thinking is simply unbiblical. God says His local churches are important. Now, I know that there is the danger of someone saying, "Well, you're a preacher, of course you're going to say that. It's in your best interest for people to come to church." As if somehow I'm selfishly twisting what Hebrews 10:25 says. As if somehow I'm polluting the example of the Jerusalem church. You need to know, when you read through the New Testament, you don't see people going their own way, being saved outside of a church. What you see is people who are saved wanting to be with other people who are saved. That's the pattern of the New Testament. So some people might say church is not that important. That's a myth. We need to know that's not what the Scriptures teach. Let's go back to Acts 2. One more thing on this point. Church was important in New Testament times because of the teaching that went on there. Look in Acts 2 and verse 42. It says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers." This is teaching, the teaching of the apostles, the apostles' doctrine. It's teaching they could not find anywhere else. The apostles were at the church, the local church, in that group. And if they just tried to worship God on their own, they couldn't have that teaching. Now, I understand that today, the same is not exactly true. That we have the apostles' doctrine in a Bible, in the New Testament. I understand that we can study that wherever we are. But I want to ask the question, and be honest. How often do we do that, just on our own? In all honesty, how often do we say, I am going to go through a very structured regimen of Bible study. I'm going to study out important questions. I'm going to determine what I should or shouldn't do. I'm going to work this out. On our own, we're weak. We struggle. But when we come together, we are prodded on by one another. We are strengthened by one another. And we are taught by one another. In fact, that's one of the reasons for the church to exist. In Ephesians 4, it says, He Himself, that's Christ, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Jesus put teachers and evangelists and pastors in the church so that we could be taught, so that we could learn, so that we could grow and do the work Christ has for us. If you say church is not that important, I have to ask, why did Jesus do all of this for the church? Why did He do all of this, set all these people in place, if it just wasn't that big a deal? Church is important. This is a myth. Church contributes something to our spiritual lives that we desperately need. We need to belong to a local church. A second myth I'd like for us to address is the idea that real unity is unrealistic. Division has become so commonplace in our times that a lot of people think this whole idea of being unified, that's just a myth. There's no way that's really possible today. Churches are going to have problems and they're going to divide. And so to combat this, most denominational groups have given up the idea of real unity, true unity. Instead, they prefer to just sort of gloss over their differences and avoid controversial topics. If we can just focus on love and focus on heaven, then we'll never disagree. As if that's somehow unity. But real unity, unity that comes from complete doctrinal agreement, real unity is possible. And I'll show you that from the Jerusalem church. Look in Acts 2 and verse 41. It says, "Then those who gladly received His word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." 3,000 were baptized. Did you see why? Because they gladly received Peter's word. This is the key. They believed it, they accepted it, and so they quickly did what it said. They didn't grab their Greek dictionaries and ask Peter, "What do you mean by for the remission of sins? I'm not sure I understand that." And grab out their pencils and scratch their heads and say, "Let me see if I can get this straight. You want me to be baptized, but tell me exactly what it is that's going on here, because I don't want to be saved by works." Do you know what they did? Peter said it, they accepted it, and they obeyed it. That promotes unity, a spirit of receiving the Word of God instead of endlessly debating the Word of God, accepting and following instead of bickering. Now, I will say this. Real unity is impossible when we are unwilling to gladly receive God's Word. When we kick against the pricks, it will be impossible for a group of Christians to be truly unified. But when we accept God's Word, we will be unified, whether we are 3 or 3,000. The numbers don't matter. It's the attitude of heart, the willingness to obey, that is important in unity. The Jerusalem church was a real, live church that shows us we can have unity if we're committed to following God. Look at verse 44 of Acts 2. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. These Christians had all things in common. They were united to the point that they even shared their stuff. This wasn't a unity that came because they all liked the same things or they all had the same sense of humor. It came because there was a unity in their service to Christ, and so they were one together. Verse 46, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. They were with one accord in the temple, that's presumably to worship, and then from house to house, that's presumably to spend time together in one another's homes. They were together, one accord, unanimous, same-minded, of the same spirit. It really is possible to have real unity in a local church. Now, you might not have seen such unity today. You might think it's impossible, but you cannot dispute the fact that a real live church in Jerusalem had real live unity. Now, this unity was not on the basis of ignoring their differences. In fact, I'd like for you to look with me through a few passages here because I want to show you the differences in the church in Jerusalem were considerable. And yet they were able to overcome their differences and have real unity on the basis of God's teaching. Look in Acts 6. Disputes about doctrine, disputes about church work, they had them all in Jerusalem. Acts 6 and verse 1 says, now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. That's a problem, a complaint. One group of Christians is complaining against another group of Christians. Well, verse 5 says, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith, and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. You know, we don't hear another thing about that dispute. What happened? Solved it. Problem done. There was a complaint. We worked it out. The widows didn't leave. They didn't say, oh, we're done with y'all. This is too much. They didn't say, well, we don't want to do that. We don't want to help your widows. We only want to help our widows. No, they worked together and they had real unity. It was possible. In Acts chapter 11, we spoke about this a couple of weeks ago. In Acts 11, here we have an issue of serious doctrinal importance. Acts 11 and verse 1. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, you went into uncircumcised men and ate with them. That's a big problem. Here is Peter, an apostle, doing things that the rest of the church believed were wrong. You went and ate with Gentiles. And so what does Peter do? He explains what happened. And in verse 18 it says, when they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying that God also has granted the Gentiles repentance to life. Solved. Problem solved. Here we had a momentary division, and by the end of the chapter they are unified again. Why was that? Was it because Peter was so convincing they all decided, let's just be Peterites. He's got all the answers. No, it's because Peter wanted to follow God and the other Christians wanted to follow God, and so they were unified in that purpose. We have to put aside our egos. We have to put aside what we want, and we have to want foremost to follow the Word of God. And if that's true, we can have real unity. In Acts 15, in Acts 15 and verse 1 it says, and certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you were circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. This is perhaps the most difficult question in New Testament times. What do we do with the Gentiles? Do we need to tell them they need to be circumcised? Do they need to keep the law of Moses? How are they saved? Well, you would think there's going to be all kinds of differences of opinion. And there were. And there were some that thought one thing and some that thought another. But then, verse 22, then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church. Not part of the church, not a clique of the church, not a faction of the church. The whole church to send chosen men of their company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they send a letter that says, this is what we agree God says about circumcision. They didn't ignore their differences. They didn't sweep them under the rug. They didn't say, well, you think that, I'll think this, and we'll just agree to disagree. They had real unity. Unity that says, I believe it, you believe it, we all believe it because God said it. Real unity is possible. Brethren, we need to dispel forever this notion that churches are destined to fail and to struggle and to split. When churches are made up of committed Christians, they can survive persecution to the point of death. They can survive false teaching. They can survive disputes between members. Real unity is possible. And it's what Christ expects. Now, real unity requires some patience and some swallowing of our pride. In Ephesians 4, verse 2 and 3, Paul says, with all lowliness and gentleness, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It's a relationship we have to work at. We have to endeavor. We have to bear with one another. And we need lowliness. That means I don't always get my way. Things are not always the way I think they should be. But he says we are working to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Do you know what that means? That means we can have peace and we can have unity, but we've got to work at it. It is possible. Real unity means understanding that some areas are simply our opinions and we're going to differ on our opinions. And it's okay if my opinion is not what everybody else's opinion is. And if we don't do what I think we should do, that's okay. You see, it takes some pride swallowing. But whatever the cost, real unity in local churches is not only possible, it is expected by God. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Same mind, same judgment, speak the same thing. There must be unity in the body of Christ, or He is not pleased. Perhaps it is most startling to learn that the Jerusalem church taught and practiced the exact same things that every other local church in New Testament times taught and practiced. There were no denominations in the first century. And wherever the gospel went, it was the same gospel. And it was believed and practiced in the same way. And so today, we should follow the same gospel, have unity in this local church, and be the same as everybody else, anywhere else, who is following the simple gospel of Christ. Real unity is possible. Don't believe the hype. We can be unified. A third myth is that churches cannot survive real adversity. Conventional wisdom says when pressure is applied, churches fold. They falter. They split. People quit. Jerusalem says that's not true. Now, we do see that. There are disputes between members and churches. There are public scandals. There are doctrinal errors. Some churches have to fold because of economic conditions. Some churches just have members who quit. And at the end of the day, there's nobody left. The church in Jerusalem endured almost all of those things, though, and remained strong through it all. Let's go to Acts chapter 5. Show you one of the most impressive obstacles. Acts chapter 5. First of all, the Jerusalem church survived problems from within the church, from within among its own members. Look in Acts chapter 5 and verse 1. It says, "But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God.' Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things." This is a scandal. In fact, we keep reading, his wife is going to come in and say the same lie, and she too is going to fall down dead. But think about it. Here is a scandal in the church at Jerusalem. Here in this brand new body of believers are two Christians who want the praise of men so badly that they will lie to get it. Now, I want to be clear about what Ananias and Sapphira did. Some people have accused them of being wrong and dying because they didn't give all their money to the church. That's not true at all. He says there in verse 4, "While it remained, was it not your own? After it was sold, was it not in your own control?" They had the ability to decide what they wanted to do with their money. What they had done was to say, "Here is everything we've got," when there was some still in their pocket. And see, they wanted everybody to say, "Wow, Ananias and Sapphira, what a sacrifice you've made. That's really impressive." They wanted the praise of men. And so they lied about the price of the land. That's a scandal. And then in verse 11 it says, "So great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things." Think about the impact this would have. Not only among the Christians, but everybody who heard about it. First of all, it means that even Christians can be wicked, and that their actions would hurt the reputation of the church. Certainly that is the case here. But then, you also have another troubling little fact that probably would have hurt the influence of this church. That is, if you're a Christian and you do something like this, you might die. I tell you what, that's not a very effective evangelistic tool. To tell someone, "Come join our church, and if you do wrong, you might die." It says great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. They were scared. But you know what? The church in Jerusalem survived a very serious scandal in their midst. Look at verse 12 here. It says, "And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." They continued to prosper, despite a moral scandal in the church. I could go on and on about problems in the church. We've already talked about the dispute between the widows, Peter and Cornelius, the circumcision debate. These were serious problems, but they did not derail a local church committed to following Christ. But I also want to point out, there was serious adversity from outside this church. Serious adversity. Look in chapter 4 of Acts, in verse 18. Acts 4 and 18 says, "So they called them," this is the council of the Jews, "so they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak in the things that we have seen and heard.' So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done." So here they are arrested and threatened by the government. Has that ever happened here? Not that I know of. This is a local church that is different from that. And yet, they survived despite intense pressure from the government. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 27, it got worse. Of course, the apostles don't stop teaching. It says, "And when they brought them," Acts 5:27, "they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, 'Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us.'" And in verse 40 it says, they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily, this is the awesome one, verse 42, daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Here with the order, you stop preaching. What does the text say? They didn't stop. They rejoiced that they were beaten. They rejoiced that they were killed. But they didn't stop. Churches can survive real adversity. But it's going to take a serious commitment to following the Lord. A commitment that is not derailed by problems within the church or problems outside the church, but is always focused on Christ. If we have that kind of commitment, we can survive adversity in this local church. If we do not, we will not. We will fold. We will splinter. We will split. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul writes, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus." What he's talking about here is the church at Jerusalem. He says, "For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they do not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." Did you see what he said? You're like those Christians in Jerusalem. You're like that church in Jerusalem that keeps going no matter what they do to it. They keep teaching no matter how badly they persecute, even though they're dealing with the very people who crucified Christ and the ones they saw stone Stephen. Even though the church is scattered, they still are faithful to the Lord. And Paul compliments the Thessalonians. He says, "You're like them. You have survived adversity too." We could go on and on about the obstacles of this church. We could say something about the fact that most of the Christians were so poor that they could barely keep their heads above water. That there was a famine in the land. That on several occasions they needed help from other churches because the church in Jerusalem was unable to take care of its own poor. But you know what? In spite of all of it, this church continued strong. There are some things we just can't help. I wish there were no difficulties among brethren, but there are. Sometimes false doctrine and moral scandals come up. Sometimes churches split and fragment. Sometimes persecution comes from outside. My admonition to this local church is that if we are willing to press on, we can and will survive. If we want this church to continue to be faithful to Jesus, shining the light of the gospel in this place, then it will. But if that is not our desire, it will not. Don't believe that churches can't survive real adversity. They can. And finally, a final myth I want us to address is that churches are full of hypocrites. Some people say church is just a waste of time. Everybody gets dressed up, but really they're wicked. It's interesting, though. Some people get really irritated because churchgoers are too good. So I don't really know what it is that annoys people. Is it that we're too good or that we're too hypocritical? I'm not really sure. But one way or another, people get frustrated. And they say that churches are full of people who are just pretending. And the Bible truth is that yes, there are some hypocrites. You remember Ananias and Sapphira we just read about? They were hypocrites. They wanted the praise of men more than the praise of God. But I contest the idea that churches are full of hypocrites. And I'll show you from the church in Jerusalem a man who was the exact opposite of a hypocrite. Look in Acts 6 with me. In Acts 6, we learn about a man named Stephen. And in verse 8, it says, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some of what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke." Drop down to chapter 7 of Acts in verse 54. Acts 7:54, when they heard these things, Stephen is preaching before the Sanhedrin, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." When he had said this, he fell asleep. Anybody ready to say Stephen was a hypocrite? Reading what you just read, a man full of the Holy Spirit who defeated anyone who wanted to contest that Jesus was the Christ. A man who told the truth when it got him killed. A hypocrite would fold long before that. But Stephen wasn't a hypocrite. Add to him a roll call of spiritual leaders. Peter and Paul, Barnabas and James, Philip, Stephen. Not perfect men, but they were not hypocrites either. The New Testament makes no secret of the fact that some are insincere, pretend Christians. But that does not mean that Jesus' death is somehow useless for the rest of them. It simply means they're going to answer for that. And it also doesn't mean we should throw out a church because a person here or there doesn't meet my criteria for what would be a not hypocrite. How can we dismiss the commands and expectations of God? How can we spit on the blood of Christ? How can we turn our back from the church that Jesus built because some other people are not what they should be? And how could we think that's going to be okay for us in the day of judgment? We can do better than this. But I also want to give an admonition. If we are hypocritical in our faith, we need to know it will hurt us. And it will hurt our families. And it will damage the reputation of this church. But most of all, it will condemn our souls. We can do better than that. Let's press on to sincere faith. When we do these things that we do together, let's be careful about doing them out of ritual. Let's be sure that we sing with the spirit and with the understanding. That as we remember the Lord's death, we really remember the Lord's death. That as we study from God's Word, we really study from God's Word. And that we let His Word impact our lives. If we are not willing to do that, brethren, then we are the hypocrites that everyone criticizes. Let's have real faith, sincere faith. Let's not have this church be full of hypocrites, as some allege. I hope this lesson has helped you to see a real, live church that was what God wanted it to be. This church should strive to be more like the church in Jerusalem. We need to work hard to maintain unity despite adversity, and we need to strive to grow into the spiritual people that God wants us to be. So let us work hard to be certain that this local church truly is a church that belongs to Christ. We have only spoken for a moment about what these New Testament Christians did to become New Testament Christian. But they obeyed the command of Peter. They gladly received his word. His word was, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And if there is someone here who has not yet named the name of Christ and followed those commands to turn away from sin and to be buried with Him in baptism for forgiveness of sin, you need to do that right now. You can become a member of Christ Church, a New Testament Christian. Nothing more, nothing less. Saved by the blood of Christ. Do you need to come? Please come now as we stand and sing to encourage you.